Man, you can turn to Romans chapter 4. We're taking a little hiatus from Matthew for the next, today and three more Sundays. And so we'll be in Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 25 today. So what we're going to do for the next four Sundays, as we kind of pivot from Matthew, we're going to look at four major gospel themes of faith, hope, love, and peace that kind of correspond. If you've ever heard of like an Advent season, something like that, which is basically the idea of Advent is preparing our hearts to see Jesus. And so from an Old Testament, it kind of mirrors from the Old Testament looking into the New Testament, where there is this hope waiting for Jesus to be revealed. Now we rest in hope for the return of Jesus. And what we're going to do is we look at these four themes of faith, peace, love, and hope. While we're taking a break from going verse by verse through Matthew, each of these next 4 weeks will be rooted in Romans 4 through 8. So we're going to kind of walk through a chunk of scripture in Romans. We're not going to cover the entire letter of Romans, but we are going to keep our focus attached to kind of one ongoing series of messages in the book of Romans. And in Romans 4 through 8, as we walk through this each week, one of the major focuses of Romans is how salvation comes to us by grace through faith. And we see how salvation is realized in Jesus, even as we now are waiting for all things to be made new in Him. And so we can look around and see a world that is still really broken in a lot of ways, right? It doesn't take very much of an intellectual exercise to look around and go, I don't think this is the way that God designed things to be. And yet at the same time, we recognize that Jesus is transforming us and changing us. He has brought salvation to us, and yet there is still a full realization of that that is yet to come. And so we're resting in this hope, looking for the finished work of Jesus, but also rejoicing in what He is already doing now. And so one of the challenges as we jump into Romans chapter 4, 16 through 25, is we're dropping in midstream into something that Paul has been building up towards for three chapters already ahead of time. So I'm just going to give you a quick fire hose summary of Romans 1 through 3, and then we're going to pick up in Romans chapter 4. And so in Romans 1 and 2, what Paul is doing, and I'll step back one more time, the audience of Romans is the church in Rome. It's a church that Paul has not yet been to. He's not visited it yet. So throughout the book of Romans, he talks about he brackets it on the front and the end of his desire to come and see them. And it's a church that is kind of a dual background. It's built up of people who have a Jewish background and yet they have faith in Christ. And there are people who come from outside of the Jewish worldview that are Gentiles who have faith in Christ. And so you have this mixed group, and Paul is writing to them about their common salvation that comes in Christ. And so there's two people with two different levels of, you want to say, cultural baggage or just different expectation of how salvation works. And Paul is bringing them both back to this resting place of faith in Christ as the basis of salvation. And in Romans chapter 1 and 2, he talks about the universal need of salvation. He talks about how that God reveals himself to all people, Jew and Gentile alike, and yet all people rebel against him, choose to go after their own design, throwing off God's good design. He references in Romans chapter 1, again, we can look at the world that we live in and go, it looks like he's reading our newspaper. Right, the people are throwing off the natural designs for which God has made them, and they are pursuing designs that are contrary to the way that God has designed people. So he talks about one of the outworkings of that is people exchanging natural desires for one another for unnatural desires. So men will throw off their natural desires for women and pursue desires for men. Women will throw off their natural desires for men and pursue women. And he talks about how this is an exchange of God's good design for, we're going to do everyone what is right in our own mind. And one of the things that Paul bears out in Romans chapter 1, that one of the reasons for this is that to some extent, God is still restraining evil in the world, and yet he is also allowing people to have what they desperately want outside of him, and it brings more devastation upon them, more consequence, more judgment. In other words, things are not better, they're actually worse when we pursue a design outside of God's good creation for us. He talks about how God has made himself known to all people, but rather than worshiping him, we worship anything and everything else. Hey, it may not be idols in every home, as far as like little statues, but everybody is built to worship. And Paul bears this out, that when we exchange the worship of God, we will fill that with worship for something else. Maybe it's ourselves. A lot of times, probably in our culture, it's a worship of me. The way I want things to work, the way that I see things. I am the king of my universe and things operate how I want them to. So Romans chapter 1 is kind of this universal condition of sinfulness apart from God. Romans chapter 2 kind of talks about the consequences of what that is, that separation from God. Romans 3 begins to lay out this foundation of then the necessity of faith in the work of Jesus. If you look at Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 25, kind of a summary passage. There's so much good in Romans, but we're trying to boil it down a little bit. Romans chapter 3, 20 through 25 will kind of set the stage for what we're going to look at in Romans chapter 4 this morning. It says, "For by works of the law," in other words, works of the flesh, following either a religious system or trying to pursue our own good works that we determine are good for us, "for by those works no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to." So the Old Testament is bearing witness to the righteousness of God, but that righteousness comes from outside of them, not through the practice of those things. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction." Notice this. "For all have sinned, Jew, Gentile, all people have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." So Paul here lays it out. There's a universal problem. We have all abandoned God's good design for our life, a default position. We have abandoned God's good design. We're pursuing some other design outside of God, outside of God's design for us. And yet, the working out of that will not bring a right relationship between us and God, no matter how hard we try. Right? So this is kind of the foundation level of what Paul is saying. There's no amount of good things that you and I can do, whether it's something that we have said is good or something that religion says is good, there is no amount of doing those things that will bridge the gap between a holy God and sinful people. But by God's grace, he has revealed salvation to us in the person of Jesus. So then in Romans chapter 4, what Paul is going to do is give us an Old Testament example of how this faith played out in the life of Abraham, with implications for you and for me. And so if we don't know who Abraham is, this is going to be really confusing. So again, really quick fire hose, okay? If you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and we're not going to read all of Genesis, in the beginning, God created everything, right? The heavens and the earth and everything that it contains. And his crowning creation in his design, he created people in his image. He created man and woman in his image. He created Adam and Eve to know him and to walk with him in perfect relationship. He created them to take care of the things that he had created. But he had done so in a way that they were to walk with him in faith-filled obedience. Now, Adam and Eve, just like Romans 1 plays out, exchanged that good design to go after their own desires. They ate of the tree that God told them not to eat. And instead of abandoning people to their sinful position or their sinful place, God then, down the road, called this guy named Abraham out of a pagan place and gave Abraham this promise that Abraham would have children and he would become the father of many nations. He would have descendants more numerous than could be counted. It would be through this guy Abraham and through his family, ultimately through Jesus, that all people would be blessed, right? If you go back to Sunday school, Abraham, Father Abraham had many sons. I almost had us singing that this morning, but then I thought we would never, everybody be humming it the whole morning. We wouldn't get off of that. And so what Paul is going to lay out in Romans 4, 1 through 15, he talks about how Abraham was justified by faith even before the law was in place. So if you think about the law that comes in when Moses takes the people of Israel out of Egypt, they go to Mount Sinai, and God relays the Old Testament law to his people. And even before that, God had given Abraham this sign of circumcision, which, you know, that's the weirdest sign in the world. God gets to pick the sign he wants to use, okay? So God chooses circumcision as the way that his people will be marked as separated or devoted to him among all peoples. But in Romans chapter 4, Paul is going to say that Abraham was marked as righteous, marked as his person, even before he had ever circumcised anybody in his family, right? So he's laying this foundation that faith is what is required, not anything else that we might do. So Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 25, if you're still hanging with me. We're picking up midstream. He says, that is why, and it being righteousness, that is why it, righteousness or salvation, depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so he starts, he says, that is why it depends. And we already mentioned this, that it is righteousness. So we're talking about this huge problem of sin is that it creates a disparity or a break in the relationship between a holy God and unholy people. And what is required to bridge that gap is righteousness, or our right standing with the God who created us. But sin breaks that. And there's nothing that we can do in our own ability to repair that. And so this is why he says this righteousness depends on faith. Now, we need to define terms again. What is faith? A lot of times we might think faith and belief are the same thing. Right? Like I believe, I don't know who, Isaiah believes the Ravens will win today. He has faith. Right? Like he has a strong belief. It's not grounded in anything. The Ravens could very well lose today. Faith is not just an intellectual accepting that something is true. Right? I could say I believe that if I step off of the roof outside that I'll fall to the ground. But I'm not actually going to walk out off of the roof. That's a belief versus faith. Faith would be, I have faith that I'm going to fall off the roof. That means I'm going to take a step knowing with confidence that gravity will push me to the earth. Believe in faith. So faith is tied to action. So if you want to put it this way, faith is belief that works, or belief in action. We all have faith in something. We are all putting into practice what we believe to be true about the world around us. We are all putting into practice things that we believe to be true. We all have convictions. Now we're going to get into this. Our convictions are only as good as the thing that we have faith in. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But faith is that driving belief that produces action. And so he says, this is why it depends. Righteousness depends on faith. It depends on a faith or a belief that acts upon what we believe to be true. But then notice that there's a twin activity that is involved here. He says, it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on what? Grace. You would almost think that he would say, it depends on faith, belief in action, which rests on what I do. But he doesn't say that. He says, it depends on faith, it depends on what we do out of what we believe in order that the promise may rest on grace, that it is according to grace. The true nature of righteousness is what Paul is saying. The righteousness only comes by faith that sits on the established work of grace. And again, probably need to identify our terms. What is grace? Grace is the unmerited good gift of Jesus, right? So grace is that Jesus has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That when Jesus takes on flesh, which is why we celebrate Christmas, Jesus takes on flesh, the eternal Son of God takes on flesh, lives the perfect life that you and I could not live, will not live on our own. He goes to the cross and he dies, paying for our sin on the cross, and is raised in victory. Like that he has done for us through his death, burial, and resurrection what we cannot do just through the doing of good works in and of ourselves. And notice what Paul says. He says, it depends on faith and it rests on grace. And that may not be a great picture for us in English because we say, well, resting is temporary. But instead, I want you to imagine if we drop a 20-ton boulder out in the parking lot and I say, go push it. You go, it's not going anywhere. Yeah, it's resting. It has found its resting place. It is established. It is secure there. So what Paul is saying is that it depends on faith, but it rests on grace. There's this established work of grace that is set in stone. That what Jesus has done, it's done. It is set. It is firm. It is secure. And it is our response to that work of grace on God's part by faith that is the linchpin for righteousness. And notice what the outcome of this twin interplay of faith and grace is. He says that it would be guaranteed, the promise would be guaranteed to the offspring of Abraham. Now again, I think words are cheap in our culture because we hear a guarantee and the guarantee is only good for usually 1 year. Right? You got a 1 year guarantee, money back. Maybe a 2 year guarantee. But then when you go to claim the guarantee, in our world, what happens? Well, we didn't actually mean that. It broke this way. Well, that's not covered in the guarantee. Were you driving when it happened? Yeah, that's not guaranteed, right? Like so when we hear the word guarantee, we go, nah. But when Paul is saying that the promise is guaranteed, it is a sure thing. So the combination of faith and grace produces a security of righteousness. He says it's secured to the Jew, to the adherent of the law, but it's also secured to the Gentile. Everyone who expresses faith in Jesus experiences the security of salvation. Now, I don't know about you, but in a world that seems like it's constantly moving around and tossing to and fro, I don't know about you. Have you ever tried to find a secure footing in a world that is upside down? Or do you feel like once you figure out where to stand, things move again? Goalposts move. You figure out how the world works, and then you look up and you go, it's not working the way it did when I was a kid. Something seems to have changed in the world around us, and yet what Paul is writing in Romans chapter 4 is that because of the work of grace of Jesus, because of what he has done for us, when that is married with faith, it is a secured, done deal. That's not a light thing. We live in a world where nothing is secure for very long. I'm not to the point yet where I watch my retirement fund very closely, but some of you might go, my retirement does not feel secure. You watch the balance go up, you watch it go down, and just volatile all the time. And you go, I hope that by the time I retire, there's still something left there. I hope that I retire on the high water mark rather than the low water mark. I wonder if we retire, if we'll even have enough to make it, right? The security in just the physical comforts of life are not guaranteed whatsoever. And what Paul is writing and saying that there is a secure salvation that is guaranteed for those who come in by faith. That's a settled matter. God's not debating whether or not he's going to follow through on it. When God guarantees something, he's not guaranteeing it in the way that the world guarantees it. It's a firm foundation. And then the rest of this passage is going to be a look at what does it look like when faith rests on grace? What does it look like? I'm really thankful that Paul gives us a practical, this is what it looks like in the life of Abraham. It's really easy to say you need to have faith. Okay, but what does that look like when I walk out my life, my response to Jesus? What does that look like? And he references a couple different times this promise to Abraham when God told Abraham, I will make you, or I have made you, the father of many nations. It's a reference to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 5. It's the third time in the book of Genesis that God has promised to Abraham to set him apart and to do something special through him, to make a covenant specially with Abraham that will be with his offspring, that it will make Abraham fruitful and prosperous, that will extend Abraham's family beyond what he can think or imagine. And the irony of when God tells Abraham this, and this is what's going to be fleshed out in the rest of our passage, is that at the moment that God made this promise to Abraham, Abraham's situation screamed, that's not possible. And you notice that Paul doesn't shy away from that in Romans chapter 4. In verse 19, he says he didn't weaken his faith when he considered two things. When he considered his own body, which is as good as dead, and he says, why was it as good as dead? Because Abraham was close to 100 years old. And then when he considered the barrenness, the literal Greek word is the deadness of Sarah's womb. So here is God making a promise to Abraham to give him a child. Abraham is 100, Sarah is 90, and she has not been able to have children. She's past the age of having children. So when Abraham looks at the situation, Romans 4:19 says, he considered his own body, which is as good as dead. He considered the womb of his wife, which was as good as dead. And yet here in the middle of that situation is a God who's making a promise that doesn't make sense. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And yet Abraham has not been able to be the father of a single child in his old age, discounting Ishmael who comes by Hagar. Between Abraham and Sarah. So I want to just break the rest of this passage into three basic principles of faith that are true of Abraham, but they're also true throughout Scripture for everyone who puts their hope or their faith in the Lord. This is this theme that plays throughout Scripture, that the response of faith of ordinary people towards a God who promises. And the first principle of faith is that faith is only as good as its object. Faith is only as good as the thing that you have faith in. Notice that it starts in verse 17 where he says, as it is written, I've made you the father of many nations. And notice he says, in the presence of the God in whom he believed. What was the object, or who was the object of Abraham's faith? It was the God in whom he believed. And what is that, it fleshes out even more, what is that God capable of doing? He is capable of giving life to the dead and calling things into existence, things that don't even exist. In other words, so the God in whom Abraham believed is the God of doing whatever he wants. He's not limited in any way if he can give life to dead things. Not only can he give life to dead things, but Paul writes in Romans chapter 4 that he's also able to call into existence things that do not exist. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where God just speaks and creates everything that we see and interact with. I don't know about you, but like we can read Genesis 1 over and over again and just take it like, yeah, God created everything. But stop for a moment and realize that God needed nothing to create everything. Imagine if I sent you home today and said, your homework after today's sermon is I want you to go build me a workbench, but use no tools and no materials. I just want you to imagine it and make it happen. I could even, like, hey, I could give you a leg up on what God started with and say, here's a blueprint for what I want you to do. You and I immediately go, that's not possible. It's not possible for you and for me. But for God, He is not limited. Like, so if God is able to call things that do not exist, and He's able to speak a single word and create everything because He wants it there, what promise is too great for Him to keep? What is He incapable of? So faith in that kind of God is a little bit bigger than my faith that my football team will not stink next year. Because that is totally dependent on the ability of those guys that trot out onto the football field. And they're constrained by the group that the other team trots out onto their football field. And it depends on who has more money and who has better coaching and who has better injury success and who has all of these things that I can't control, right? My faith is pretty limited when I put it in another person. My faith in my spouse, as good as she is, she's limited in a way that I'm limited. She has human constraints and restraints that limit her ability to do what she promises to do. And yet, when Paul writes of the God in whom Abraham believed, He's the God who is able to give life to the dead and call non-existent things into existence. The object of our faith matters. We're all believing in something. There's not a single person in the world that doesn't practice faith. You sat down in a chair in the sanctuary today. You had faith that chair was going to hold you. You sat down in your car today and you cranked the ignition and you believed, you had faith that it would start. Now, have you ever gotten in your car and had a dead battery and faith all of a sudden disappointed? Have you ever gotten a flat tire? You had faith that you wouldn't get a flat tire and yet your tire failed you. Everything that we will put faith in outside of God in this world will disappoint in some way. Like, we have a really trusty van, right? Like, we don't have any mechanical issues with our van. But I've had a dead battery in it before. I've had a flat tire in it before. Like, I have a great deal of confidence in loading my entire family in that vehicle and trusting that vehicle will keep them safe. Worst case scenario, I don't control a log truck that's coming in the opposite direction, regardless of how trusty my vehicle is. The objects of our faith are important. It's probably a good time to kind of evaluate mentally, like, what do I believe for security? What do I believe will keep me safe? What do I believe for satisfaction in life and fulfillment in life? What do I believe for righteousness towards God? What am I practicing that shows what I actually believe? And that's the kicker about faith, is that what James will write in the letter in the book of James, that what we do betrays what we actually believe. We all have convictions, and maybe some of them are very good biblical convictions, and we hold those convictions very tightly until life gets uncomfortable. And then the question is, in the midst of incredible difficulty, is my conviction still faith, or was it just belief that didn't actually want to work? Because what I actually believe is what I will do when life is difficult. If we keep walking in this, so he says, so he believed in the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, calls existence into existence the things that don't exist in verse 17. In verse 18, it says, in hope he believed against hope. We'll come back to that in a minute. That he should become the father of many nations. Notice this, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Well, who told him? Again, the object of his faith. God told him, this is what I will do. And so he hopes against hope because of what he had been told. As he had been told, his faith, his working it out, rested on not his own ability, but it rested on what God had said would be true of him. Verses 20 through 21, it continues to go. Resting on the promise of God. Notice this, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. The object is God's promise. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And then notice verse 21. This is important. fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. How convinced are we when God makes a promise in his word, how convinced are we that that is true? Does it actually play out in how we live our lives? Do I live in light of that being true, or do I go, oh, we'll see how it hedges? If God promises salvation to those who place faith in him, do I believe that? Am I fully convinced that it's true? If he says that he makes those who were sinful, he makes them righteous and transforms them and adopts them into his family, am I fully convinced that that is true? That God takes people who are far off and brings them near simply through the blood of Jesus to those who express faith in him, who follow him in faithful obedience. Am I fully convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that that is true, that he will deliver on that promise? Am I fully convinced that he says that he will return and gather to himself his own? Like on that day when he separates the sheep from the goats, those who have, will he really recognize those who are his own on that day? Will he really be faithful to bring me into an eternity with him on that day? Am I fully convinced of that? Or do I just believe that, well, that's what the word says, I believe it. Does it produce corresponding action? And then verse 24, it says that it will be counted to us who believe in him. If you're somebody who writes in your Bible, you can underline, you can circle, you can highlight, you can square that phrase, believe in him. That's the object. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Object of our faith. So their faith is only as good as the object. If I had a chair that only had, or a stool that had one leg instead of three, I could be fully convinced that that thing will hold my weight for as long as I sit there and I can put all my weight in it. But the reality is it's a one-legged stool. It's not the measure of my faith that matters. It is the object of the one to whom my faith is directed. So it's not just a matter of just have more faith. It is your faith rooted in the person of Jesus based off of what he has done? Is it resting on the grace of Jesus? Which is the second point, is that faith rests on grace. So you circle back up again to verse 19. Abraham considered the reality of what he could do. And what he could do, he was as good as dead. And what his wife could do, she was as good as dead. And the grace of God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And it goes back to chapter 3, verse 20, where it says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. There's no measure of just cleaning ourselves up that makes us right with the God who creates us. But the faith that rests in what he has done, his finished work, is a biblical faith. And you notice the language of Romans 4. An overarching question for us might be, well, how do you not waver in that? How do you not waver in resting in God's activity? How do you trust his promises? How do you act accordingly in a world that seems to point to the contrary? I want you to see the language that Paul uses of Abraham. He says, in verse 18, he says, in hope he believed against hope. That's pretty strong language if we consider it. That there was a clinging to hope in the face of reality that said this cannot be. It says he did not weaken in faith in verse 19 when he considered his own body. And then it doubles down again in verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. I think what all three of these are pointing us to, there's a reality that we have to wrestle with, that there are great temptations to unbelief. There are great temptations to waver. There are great temptations to believe that the finished work of Jesus is not enough for you and for me. That somehow that can't be all that there is. It can't just be that Jesus died on the cross, he invites me into his family, I follow him in faith, and he will count me as righteous. There's a part of us in our brain that goes, that's a big promise. Or I hope that you realize that's a huge promise. That it rests not on your own abilities, but it rests on the finished work of Jesus. There's great temptation to believe that's not how this works. For an idea of why that might be, consider every other religious system in the world. Following Jesus is the only one that says, trust in the work of somebody else. Every other religion says, you have to do, and here's the list. Do these things, you'll be okay. And Christianity comes, and the Word of God comes and says, nothing you can do is enough, but Jesus has done it for you. Follow him. That's resting on grace. That's resting on somebody else's activity. It goes against all that we are taught to do and learn, right? Whether it's in school, if you're on a group project, you go all the way back. You ever have a school project? Maybe you were the kid that didn't do anything and everybody else pulled you up to their level. And you're like, I like grace. That's pretty cool. How did you feel when you were the one that pulled your weight and one of your classmates didn't? Well, you bum. You got your work to do. How many of you played sports and you had a teammate that didn't work as hard as everybody else and you just went, oh, the rest of the team will carry me? Do you love that guy or gal? No, we're working our tails off. What are you doing? Trusting in somebody else's ability? Trusting in somebody else to do for me what I can't do for myself? It cuts against who we think we are. I have to do this. How many of you have ever gotten a promotion at a job because of somebody else's efforts and not your own? Probably not. You're advancing because of what you do. Our whole world says it's about you and what you are capable of doing, and yet faith says it rests on the work of Jesus. Respond to him. There's great temptations to not rest in grace because it's how we're wired in everything else that we do. And I also think it's important that we hit at this point that Abraham's obedience wasn't always perfect. There's other times where Abraham, prior to this promise, right, he goes into some places let's make it fully weird. Sarah was his half-sister. So in some place he goes, you just tell them you're my sister, don't tell them you're my wife because they'll kill me because you're really beautiful and they're going to be like, they're going to steal me from you. So on two different occasions he says, why don't you tell them that you're my sister and not my wife? Like, there's a couple of situations where he just, tried to hand off the promise and go, security says this isn't very good. There's another time where Sarah says, I'm not able to have children. Take my maid servant and have a child with her. And so we get Ishmael. His obedience wasn't always perfect. That's why it has to rest on grace. You and I cannot, even with all of our ability to rest in grace, you and I are going to screw it up. We're going to have motives that say it's about us. We're going to try to do things to earn our own righteousness. We're going to do things that step outside of obedience to God's word. It has to rest in God's activity. That doesn't mean that we're not called to respond in obedience. Because again, faith is what? Belief in action. It produces something, which is, so if you're keeping track of me, faith is only as good as its object. Faith rests on grace, and faith responds in praise. It responds in a life of praise. It responds in the way that we live our lives. You see, in verse 20, it says that he didn't know belief or no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, producing praise, walking in a way that is consistent with the promise that is given. I'm not going to be super crass because there's kids in the room. But in order for Abraham and Sarah to have a child, some marital activity had to take place. Right? He didn't just go, you're going to have a child. Okay, you sleep in your tent, I'll sleep in mine. We'll see if we have a child. Okay? That's as crass as I'm going to get for you. You can put two and two together. Kids, maybe not. Okay? It produced faith-filled obedience. It produced praise. It produced giving glory to the God. It recognized why it is what it is. Faith recognizes that we don't have the ability, and so it naturally has to produce praise for the one who is capable and able. Faith recognizes, if faith is resting on the finished work of Jesus, my faith realizes that I cannot contribute anything to it. I can simply respond in a life full of praise to the one who has given me life. Even in the not yet period, right, where we have experienced salvation in Christ and yet we are waiting for his final appearing, what is that righteousness and what is that salvation and what is that faith producing in my life? My belief in action, what is it like? What does that look like? If I'm actively pursuing and believing the grace of Jesus in my life, what's the outward flow of that in what my daily life looks like? It would be at odds for my salvation to rest on grace and for me to be bitter towards the world around me. I've experienced the greatest gift of free grace that could ever be imagined. How could I be bitter? If I've experienced this kind of grace, is my life full of unforgiveness? How could it be full of unforgiveness if I have experienced the greatest forgiveness that could possibly be imagined? When I was a sinner separated by sin from the holiness of God, and by grace he made a way of salvation for me and adopted me, an enemy of his, into his family, how could I be unforgiving? If my resting in grace produces a lack of generosity, how could that be when I have experienced the most lavish gift poured out on anyone in all of human history? It ought to produce generosity, right? Because it's producing the outward effect of what I've received. Joy, hope, peace, love, gentleness, self-control. All these things are like the fruit of the Spirit, right? Are the product of a faith that rests in grace. They're not things that I can produce in and of myself. I can't just be like, today I'm going to be more patient because that's what Jesus wants me to do. But by his grace, Jesus can make me more patient. I can't just go, today I'm going to be more forgiving because by golly, I have to be more forgiving and I'm going to do it through gritted teeth. That's not how forgiveness works. It has to be through the gift of grace, through his making it possible through me. I could even make sharing my faith an obligation of, well, I have to do that because of what he's done. But or rather, I'm just simply a person who has experienced the greatest gift of grace and I want you to experience it too. It's a product. It flows out of what I've received. So when we consider Abraham, when we consider our own lives, notice what he says. He says, these words, it was counted to him as righteousness. First of all, it's crazy that God looks at Abraham, just as sinful of a person as you and me, and because of his faith, because of his belief in action towards God who made a promise, it's counted to him as righteousness. His bank account goes from bankrupt to full in Christ. This is a miracle that anybody, a single person in all of human history would be counted as righteous before a holy God. This is like, it's a scandal of grace. But then Paul takes it even a step further in verse 23, says, but these words, it was counted to him, weren't written just for Abraham, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus, or who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Can you just stop and take that in for a moment? Because of what Jesus has done for you and for me, in going to the cross, sinless, holy, obedient, and being raised from the dead simply by following him in faith. And I say simply, It requires turning away from every other following. But because of that, God counts you and I as righteous. I think around Christmas time, we can get pretty entitled, can't we? If you have kids, it's like, when are we putting presents under the tree? Do I have presents? What are the presents? When are the presents coming? If we're honest, we can be a lot the same way. Lord, what are you going to do for me? What are you doing for me? What do you got for me? Do you realize how incredible of a gift righteousness before a holy God is? It's impossible for you on your own. Now, how about this gift? Through faith in Jesus. What response does that produce in your heart when you consider that because of the grace of God and through faith in his name, he counts you not as like a distant relative that's begrudgingly invited to Thanksgiving dinner, but he counts you as an adopted son and daughter. Guaranteed at the table. What Paul is saying is this righteousness that is expressed in Abraham's dealing with the promise, that same righteousness is available to those who believe in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. And then it goes to verse 25, even a step further, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It's incredible. Our sin placed Jesus on the cross. And God graciously, willingly invites us to righteousness instead of condemnation. So it raises a series of questions that I encourage you to wrestle with over the next few days. First one being, where is my faith placed? What is the object of my faith? What's interesting in Romans chapter 4 is Abraham had this incredible promise given to him. You're going to be the father of many nations. In his lifetime, Abraham got to see, not the father of many nations, he got to see being the father of one. He never saw the full promise played out. But in the midst of all of that, notice that Paul never says that the object of Abraham's faith is his motivation to have a bunch of children. His motivation was to the glory of the Lord. It was to believe the promise of God. His faith was placed in the Lord and not just the outcome of the promise. What does it look like for you in your life? What are those temptations towards unbelief? What tempts you to believe that simply resting in the finished work of Jesus isn't enough for you? Because there are temptations to that. What are those pulls that say you're not good enough, you have to do this enough, you have to do this enough, versus you have to rest in the finished work of Jesus? What's the object of your faith? What are those things that are pulling at you and telling you that you have to hope in something else other than just what Jesus has done for you? And then finally, just a litmus test. What is my faith producing? What's the response of faith in my life? If it's not producing anything, we probably need to get back to square one and go, what's the object of our faith? Are we seeking the one who raised Jesus from the dead, or are we seeking the presence under the tree? Are we seeking those peripheral blessings but not seeking the one who gives them? Are we finding delight and enjoyment in the Lord? Are we finding ourselves often stopping in awe and wonder at what he has done for us? Is the state of our heart given towards just pouring out gratitude and thanks towards the Lord for what he has done for us? Or is there a seed of just like kind of bitterness that he's withholding something from us? What's the state of our hearts towards the God who has saved us?